Well, with this being the first Sunday of a new year, we would have perhaps typically preached a message in isolation from the series of studies that we've been doing, with the intent that such a message would then set us up for the year that is to come. But as I was looking at where we reached in our study of Mark's Gospel, I came to the conclusion that actually starting the new year picking up from where we left off at the end of November may actually be the most appropriate thing to do. And the reason for coming to that conclusion is because the passage that we come to this morning brings us to the Lord Jesus and specifically to his sufferings. And what better way to begin the new year than by turning our attention and focusing our minds on the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. And so with that in mind, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, to chapter 10, and I want to read from verses 32 to 34. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32 to 34. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." May God bless the reading of his word to us, and let's just come before the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we so often do, we come to you now and we ask for your help as we turn to your word. We pray that you might speak into each of our hearts, that you would open your word to us and help us to see something once again of the wonder of the gospel and the greatness of our Saviour. And we ask that you might speak into each of our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've noted previously in our studies in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, after having spent several months ministering in and around Galilee. But here in verse 32 is the first time that Mark actually explicitly tells us that Jerusalem is the destination. At the start of chapter 10, Mark told us that Jesus had left Galilee and had gone into the region of Judea across the Jordan, otherwise known as the region of Perea. And then in verse 17 of chapter 10, we're told that Jesus is setting out on a journey. And he had started on his way when the rich young ruler ran up to him and asked him the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Mark is very clearly tracing our Lord's steps and detailing the exact route that he is taking from Galilee down through the region of Perea. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, that Jesus ends up in Jericho, then on into Bethany, before finally arriving in Jerusalem in chapter 11. But perhaps up until this point, it wasn't clear to the disciples where it was that they were actually heading. But you'll notice from verse 32 that Mark tells us specifically that they're actually on the road going up to Jerusalem. And whilst they will stop off in a couple of other places en route, it would seem that they've reached a point in the journey where it becomes obvious to the disciples and those who are following where it is that they are heading. Now you'll notice that Mark tells us that Jesus was walking on ahead of them, or as the NIV puts it, Jesus is leading the way. Now of course that's not particularly unusual, because it would have been normal practice for a rabbi to walk ahead and have his students follow on behind. And this of course comes as a simple reminder to us that as Christians we are followers of Jesus, and are to have him lead us to wherever he would want us to go. After all, the invitation, you remember, that Jesus gave to Peter, Andrew, James and John all the way back in chapter 1 was to follow me. And Mark records for us that their response was exactly that, to follow him. You remember that Jesus gave the very same invitation to Levi, to Matthew, the tax collector, in Mark 2. When Jesus sees him sitting at the tax booth, he says to him, "Follow me." And Mark records for us that Levi does exactly that he gets up And he follows him with no idea really of where he was going to lead him or where they were going to go. And yet he got up and he followed him nonetheless. And perhaps it's the case that sometimes we make the Christian life a lot more complicated than it actually is. That at its most basic level, a Christian is a follower of Jesus. And it's sometimes good for us to be reminded of the simplicity of that. That we are followers of Jesus in coming in repentance, in coming to him in repentance and in faith. Of following him wherever he would lead us and by obeying his word. And maybe it's the case that sometimes we get ourselves into all kinds of problems when we lose sight of those simple things. And get distracted and sidetracked into thinking that there is more to it than that. When first and foremost, we are to be followers of Jesus. Now, whilst it was normal practice for a rabbi to lead the way and to have his students follow, what is striking here is the fact that Jesus is leading the way even though he knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. The indication from the text is there actually is some urgency to this. That Jesus is not out for just a leisurely stroll meandering along, but rather he is walking with a purpose, indicating that he is keen to get to where it is that they're going. In fact, when we turn over to Luke's gospel, we're told in Luke 9:51 that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Or as the King James puts it, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's no reluctance in making this journey or dragging his feet. Jesus is not going to Jerusalem kicking and screaming, as it were, but rather he's striding ahead and he's leading the way. Now, it's interesting to note that as they're walking along, Mark is the only gospel writer to record for us how those who were following were feeling about this trip. Depending on what translation you have in front of you, you will find that there is perhaps some dubiety over whether Mark is describing two separate groups of people here, or just the one. For example, the NIV renders verse 32 that they were on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus leading the way. And it says that the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Here the NIV specifically identifies the disciples as those who are astonished, and then appears to indicate that there is this second group who are following on behind, and they are described as being afraid. Now, the original text doesn't actually mention the disciples specifically. Instead, this has been inserted by the translators to help identify who they think Mark is referring to and to distinguish between these two different groups. Other commentators suggest that there aren't actually two different groups here, and that the description is actually of the disciples being both astonished and afraid. And this is reflected, for example, in how the King James renders this verse, when it says that they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. In that instance, the suggestion is that it's the disciples who are both amazed and afraid, not two separate groups. However, if it was only the disciples who were traveling with Jesus, then there would have perhaps have been no reason for Jesus to have taken the 12 aside and speak to them privately, as he does in the second half of verse 32. And so there is perhaps then the suggestion that Mark is describing two different groups of people here rather than just the one. That being the case, it of course begs the question, why are the 12 disciples astonished? And why are those who are following afraid? As we've said, this description is unique to Mark. But he doesn't explain why the disciples are astonished or why those who are following are afraid. But the flow of the text appears to suggest that these reactions are connected to the destination being Jerusalem and the way in which Jesus is leading the way there. Perhaps there was something different in the way that the Lord is walking towards Jerusalem that actually makes them uneasy. Maybe they had never seen Jesus like this before, and that unnerves them. The fact that Luke describes Jesus as having resolutely set out for Jerusalem indicates that there is a determination and a specific desire to go there, which the disciples perhaps couldn't quite understand. Now, they were used to Jesus deciding where it was that they would go. It wasn't unusual for Jesus to be the one that would decide which town or village that they would go to next. And we see countless examples of this throughout Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is the one determining where it is that they will go. For example, back in chapter 1, when Peter and the others want Jesus to stay in Capernaum because the reaction to his ministry has been so positive and the crowds are flocking to Jesus. But Jesus says to Peter, "Let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also, for that's why I've come." And so he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. If it had been up to Peter and the other disciples, they would have stayed where they were. But Jesus wants to go and to preach in other of the nearby villages and towns. Or in chapter 4, in verse 35, we read that when evening came, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." That Jesus is the one initiating and deciding where it is that they will go. Or in chapter 6, in verse 45, Mark tells us that Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And we have numerous other examples of similar instances where Jesus is the one making the plans and determining where they're going. But this is different. As they set out on this journey heading for Jerusalem, Mark tells us in verse 32 that the disciples are astonished, while those who followed are afraid. They're not keen on making this trip. You see, they're aware that the opposition towards Jesus has significantly intensified. They would not have gone unnoticed the number of times that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had actually come down from Jerusalem to question and to challenge Jesus wherever he was. The fact that these men were traveling all over the country following Jesus and had actually come down from Jerusalem to question him, to challenge him, and to confront him at every opportunity indicates just how serious things are getting. Drawing the attention of the religious establishment wasn't always a good thing. Jesus had even spoken openly and warned the disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in chapter 8. And so, given that there's so much opposition to him, it's perhaps not surprising that the disciples are astonished that of all the places that Jesus could go, he is determined to go to Jerusalem. He could go anywhere he wanted. Why is he so determined to go there? In view of these things, it's therefore also perhaps not that surprising that those who were following are afraid. Although Jesus had not spoken to anyone other than the 12 about his sufferings, it would have been evident to those who were following, even from a distance, that the religious leaders were not supportive of Jesus' ministry. Mark tells us back in chapter 3 that even at such an early stage of our Lord's ministry, the Pharisees had gone out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. We also discover from John chapter 9 that the religious leaders were threatening people who were considering following Jesus. You remember the parents of the man that had been born blind, who had been healed by Jesus? And they're reluctant to answer the Pharisees' questions about their son because we're told in John 9:22 that they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, because the Jewish leaders had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And so in view of there being such opposition to Jesus, it's perhaps not surprising that those who were following him were afraid that perhaps they could get caught up in whatever would happen to him. It's one thing to be with Jesus out in the countryside when there are large crowds of like-minded people around. It's quite another to be seen with them in Jerusalem when there's strong opposition. And I wonder if there's an application there for us as well, where it's one thing to be associated with Jesus in this place on a Sunday, But we're not quite as vocal or open about our faith in the places where we may face some opposition. And so as we step out into the world and we enter into the equivalent of our Jerusalem, are we afraid? Are we afraid of what people may say, of how they will react as we profess our faith and tell people that we're a follower of Jesus? Are we afraid of what could happen to us if we associate ourselves with Christ? And yet, as we'll see in a moment, Jerusalem is where Jesus and the disciples needed to be. Even though some of those who followed may have been afraid, they needed to go to Jerusalem. Because what we discover when we turn over to the book of Acts is that before the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, he tells his disciples in Acts 1 and verse 8 that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he says to them, and you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem. Before the disciples would go anywhere else, before they would go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Jesus calls them to be a witness in Jerusalem. That they have to be a witness for him in the very place where he would be condemned and killed. It may be hard for us to stand up for Christ where we are. And we may face significant hardships as a result, but Jesus calls us to witness for him where we are in the equivalent of our Jerusalem. To show ourselves faithful to him there before we would venture out into the Judea, the Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now you'll notice from the second half of verse 32 that although the Lord Jesus is walking ahead and is clearly keen to get to Jerusalem, there comes a point in the journey where he feels compelled to stop and take the 12 aside and talk to them for a third time about what is going to happen to him. Perhaps Jesus knows how the disciples were feeling. But you will notice that he takes them aside not to alleviate their concerns, but to prepare them for what is to come. Perhaps as we look ahead and we wonder what a new year has in store for us, we are looking for God to give us a word of comfort and assurance, to tell us that everything's going to be okay, that this year will be better than the last. And of course, that's the type of messages that we send to one another, isn't it? Happy New Year. May God bless you. May your year be filled with good health, wealth, and success. But maybe for some of us, as we think back to this time last year, where we began 2025 hoping that it would be better than 2024. And yet we find ourselves sitting here this morning and we're actually struggling to believe what happened last year. And we have to admit that maybe for some of us that 2025 was actually worse than the previous year. And so we're looking for God to encourage us that 2026 is going to be better. And maybe the disciples are hoping that when Jesus takes them aside, he's going to tell them something that will make all their fears go away. And he doesn't. In fact, what he tells them, at least initially, makes things worse. Notice in verse 33 that Jesus tells his disciples where they're going. He tells them, we're going up to Jerusalem. Their worst fears are being realized. They'd have probably already worked that out, given that Mark tells us at the beginning of verse 32 that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Here, however, Jesus removes any doubts and tells them exactly that this is where they're heading. They may have a few stops to make along the way, but this is where they're going. This is their destination. And maybe when they heard that, their hearts sank, and we can imagine that they perhaps looked at one another and they could tell by the look in each other's eye that I was afraid he was going to say that. Of all the places that he could choose to go, why is he so determined to go to Jerusalem? Well, if they weren't happy with the destination being Jerusalem, they're really not going to like what comes next. Notice that Jesus tells them what's going to happen when they get there. Notice what he says in verses 33 and 34. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." I wonder what the disciples were thinking when they heard these things. Keep in mind that Jesus has already told them this stuff twice already. And I wonder if they're starting to think, this is not what I signed up for. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew back in chapter 1, he said to them, "You will become fishers of men." And everything seemed to be going to plan when Jesus then calls the 12 and sends them out to preach. And everything is going great. And the pinnacle of that was seen surely in chapter 9 on that Mount of Transfiguration, where they get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus. But everything that Jesus describes here in verses 33 and 34 seems to be so contrary to what they were expecting. This is by far the most detailed description that Jesus gives of what is going to happen to him. And of course, this reminds us of the fact that Jesus knew exactly what awaited him in Jerusalem, and yet he's the one leading the way to get there. Now you'll notice that in verses 33 and 34 that Jesus specifically identifies the different people that will play a part in what is going to unfold. Notice that he refers to someone betraying him when he says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over." He then refers to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and then he refers to being handed over to the Gentiles. And here we see so powerfully illustrated the depth of sin that exists within the human heart. One of the Lord's closest followers, who has seen so much, has heard the Lord Jesus preach probably hundreds of times, who probably even held private conversations one-on-one with Jesus about the kingdom and about salvation, and yet it's one of the 12 who will betray him and deliver him over. The religious leaders, who should have been the first to recognize who Jesus was and how he's the fulfillment of all that has been promised in the Old Testament, are the ones who from day one is opposed to him and wanted him dead. And here we discover that it'll be this very group of religious leaders who will condemn him to death. And yet, because they don't have the authority to actually carry it out, to actually kill him, they will hand him over to the authorities, to the Gentiles, to do what they're legally not allowed to do. And so Jesus then goes on in verse 34 to describe what the Gentiles will do to him. Notice he says in verse 34, they'll mock him. Over in Mark 15 and verse 16, we read of how after Jesus is condemned to be crucified, the soldiers lead Jesus away to the palace, to the praetorium. And they call together the whole company of soldiers. They get everyone together and say, "Let's have a laugh, guys. Let's have some fun." And the reason for calling everyone together is to mock him. And so we read in Mark 15, 17 and 18 of how they put a purple robe on him. They get a crown of thorns and they twist it together and they set it on him in order that the thorns would go right into his skull and cause the maximum pain. And they mock him and they call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Mark goes on to tell us in verse 19 of chapter 15 that they are bowing down to him and they're paying homage to him, not in worship, but in mockery. That everything the soldiers are doing is to mock him. Jesus then goes on in verse 34 to describe how he'll be spat on. Again, in Mark 15, 19, we read of how the soldiers struck him on the head with a staff and they spat on him. Even today, the act of spitting on someone shows the utter contempt and disdain for which we hold them. In fact, it's actually a criminal offence to spit on someone. But in those days and in that culture, to spit on someone was to show the greatest disrespect. It was a powerfully visible way of publicly shaming someone, of demonstrating the utter contempt that you had for them. And this is what they will do to Jesus. Jesus then tells his disciples that he'll be flogged. What we discover from Mark 15 is that before Jesus is taken into the praetorium and mocked by the soldiers, we read in Mark 15:15 that Pilate had Jesus flogged. At the time, a person would be flogged with a whip that had several strands to it. And at the end of each strand and throughout each strand would be woven into it pieces of glass or bone or rock or metal. All with the intent that within every single blow and every single strike, the maximum pain and damage would be inflicted upon the victim. In fact, it was not uncommon for a person to actually die from the flogging before they could even be crucified. So severe was the damage and the pain inflicted. And all of this, Jesus is saying to his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen to me. And then after enduring all of that, Jesus then tells his disciples in verse 34 that they'll kill him. Again, in Mark 15:15, we're told that Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. And after the soldiers had finished mocking him, we read in Mark 15:20 that they take the purple robe off him, they put his own garments on him, and then they led him out to be crucified. None of this is what the disciples want to hear. None of what Jesus has just told them appears to make any sense at all. If this is what is going to happen to Jesus, why are they going to Jerusalem? Surely they should be getting as far away from Jerusalem as is humanly possible. They should be going in the completely opposite direction. How can anything good from Jesus suffering like this? How can the kingdom come if Jesus is dead? And of course we know and we see from the end of verse 34 that Jesus tells them that even though he will be killed 3 days later, he will rise again. He assures them that even though he will suffer these things and will be killed, his death is not the end. He will rise. And yet, even though this is the third time that Jesus had told the 12 about these things, it's clear from the parallel account in Luke's gospel that they did not understand what he was saying. In Luke 18:34, Luke tells us that the disciples did not understand any of this. Not a bit of it. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. That in the minds of the disciples, none of this makes any sense at all. None of this is the message they wanted to hear. And maybe that's where you are this morning. That you're looking at what's going on in your life and you don't understand it. None of it seems to make any sense whatsoever. And you can't understand why things are the way that they are. And yet what we discover and what we see so clearly from this passage is that even though the disciples didn't understand any of this, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. And he knows exactly what is going on to such an extent that he's leading the way in order to get there. That everything he has just told them is all in the plans and purposes of God that had been established even before the creation of the world. And everything Jesus has described and all that is going to happen to him has already been foretold throughout the Old Testament, and they should have known that. In fact, some commentators suggest that Jesus may even have in mind Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 53 when he is speaking to the 12. Because his descriptions of what is going to happen to him are so closely aligned with what the prophet Isaiah describes in those chapters. But sometimes it's the case that we don't like what God has to say to us. Sometimes we don't want to go where Jesus leads us. But we need to remember that we don't always get to see what the plan is. We just need to trust him. We need to remember that he is on the throne. And behold our God seated on the throne and trust that he knows what he's doing. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Everything that he describes has to happen. And whilst on the surface, and probably to everyone else that was looking on, as the Lord Jesus endured the horror of all that he did. They would have thought and come to the conclusion that this was the end. And yet little did they know that everything Jesus describes here and all that he will endure is essential and has the wonderful purpose of redeeming and saving people like you and me this morning. Whatever this year brings, whether it's good or bad, whether 2026 is the best year of your life or the worst, if you have Christ as Savior, you have everything you need. I don't say that glibly, as though difficulties we face are no big deal. They are. They absolutely are. But what our text brings to us this morning is the wonderful reminder that in Christ we have a salvation and a Savior that will hold us fast no matter what. That Jesus has done what no one else could do. He has done everything required to save you. And so if Jesus has endured such suffering to draw you to himself, to bring you into his kingdom, then he is sufficient to see you through whatever comes your way in this life. And even in those times where nothing seems to make any sense, and we wonder what on earth is going on, we are able to look to him and to trust that he knows what he's doing and that he is working out his plans and purposes for us and for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we recognize that in the midst, perhaps, of the circumstances that some of us are facing, that it's a hard message to hear. That we look at what is going on, perhaps, in our lives and the lives of those that we love, and we're struggling. But Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look to your word and as we look to you this morning to find our strength and our hope in you. That you would come into this world and that you would endure such pain and suffering in order to redeem us, to bring us into your kingdom. That if you are able to do all of that, then you are also able to bring us through whatever we may face in this life. And so, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to look to you and to find our strength in you. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you willingly came, that you led the way to Jerusalem, that even though you knew the horror of what awaited you there, that you were looking at what would be accomplished. That perhaps even you were looking ahead to this room here in Wishaw Baptist Church and the people sitting in the pews, knowing that what you were about to do would bring them into your kingdom. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you this morning for all that you have done for us. Accept our thanks, we pray, in your name. Amen. By way of response.